William Johnson Hicks, and he had been summoned in accordance with the convention that the Home Secretary should be present at the birth of a child in the direct royal succession to ensure that no substitution was made. And it can't have been much fun for the Queen's father, as Johnson Hicks was a rather pompous, authoritarian figure. He was known in the country as Jix and in the Conservative Party as Mussolini Minor. And shortly after her birth, an official announcement was made that the Duchess of York had some rest after the arrival of her daughter. Her Royal Highness and the infant princess are making very satisfactory progress. And the announcement went on to say that previous to the confinement, a consultation took place at which it was decided that a certain line of treatment would be adopted. Another way of saying a cesarean section. The new arrival was the King's first granddaughter, the third in line to the throne at that time, after the Prince of Wales and the Duke of York. The King and Queen were woken at 4 a.m. to be told the news to their very great relief and drove down from Windsor to Bruton Street in the afternoon. And Queen Mary recorded in her diary, saw the baby, who is a little darling, with a lovely complexion and pretty fair hair. And a day or two later, she wrote to her son, I am thankful that all is going well with our darling Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, and that adorable little daughter of yours. And as yet, they hadn't decided on a name. She is so sweet and pretty, and I feel very proud of my first granddaughter. And they decided to name the little girl Elizabeth Alexandra Mary, after her mother, her great-grandmother, and her grandmother. So there you have it, in more or less the words of her own family, the story of the birth of a little girl, no doubt into a life of great privilege, but with absolutely no premonition that it would also be a life of relentless duty as a queen. And perhaps in that way, Providence provided wisely. Because what emerges from that record is the picture of a close, loving family, taking care to express their love in little acts of thoughtfulness and affection. It also meant that the future Queen's character could be formed during her childhood when the wax was still soft, within a fairly ordinary family setting, by an optimistic, charming, life-enhancing mother and a shy, shrewd, devoted, and courageous father. All of which qualities combined in her own unique personality and gave such depth and texture to the Queen's life and duty and affection ever since. And that life of duty to the state and love and affection for the country she served was possible only because they have been worked out as part of the Queen's discipleship of Jesus Christ. And because that discipleship was formed and lived in a very particular religious environment, that of an established church, it was characterized by a certain reserve and a desire for toleration and inclusiveness. It was not a very showy expression of faith. It was never on parade, but it obviously ran very deep, and it was no less an authentic form of discipleship than those which are more ardently expressed. There's a character in a Thomas Hardy novel, Far From the Madding Crowd, who says, there is this to be said for the Church of England. A man can belong to the church and bide in his cheerful old inn, and never trouble or worry his mind about doctrine at all. Now, that is something of a caricature, but there's enough truth in it to make it worth quoting. True that a life of Christian devotion and duty, of rendering unto God the things that are his, that is our whole selves, still have room in it for the odd gin and jubonnet, or a smile when your horse wins at Royal Ascot, just as it has for sitting with secretaries day after relentless day, poring over correspondence, or with superhuman tact and wisdom, steering her way through the weary maze of political life, or attending those many duties that filled the court circular of the Times and the Daily Telegraph. It seems to me, at any rate, that Her Majesty the Queen understood what many people, including many religious people, failed to grasp, that all life is God's, and that it is the manner in which we do the ordinary things of life that is a true discipleship. It's not everything that has to be said about the Christian faith, and it presupposes a trust in him, but it is a great deal. Our end is in our beginning, and it is very often only when we look back over the wide arc of our lives that we can see the impression of the potter's hand as he shaped the vessel for his service. At the point in her coronation service, when Queen Elizabeth was anointed with the oil of chrism, she was vested in a garment known as a dalmatic, which is still to this day worn by a deacon at the Eucharist. And a deacon is specifically one who is called to serve. Later tonight, in a country parish in County Tyrone, I will ordain a young man to be a deacon in the Church of God. And when I do so, I will remind him that even should he become the Archbishop of Canterbury in 40 years' time, he will remain a deacon forever, called to the service of God's people. And at that coronation service, Elizabeth Alexandra Mary began her royal life as a deacon and never for an instant removed the towel from around her waist, though she was a queen and the most famous person in the world. Just as Jesus, after he washed his disciples' feet at the supper that we are about to represent in the Eucharist, and by doing so had the authority to return to the head of the table because of his act of service, so too Queen Elizabeth both served and ruled her people her whole life long. On that day of the coronation, she was presented with the orb of state with these words: "Receive this orb, set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ the Redeemer." We can truly say that Queen Elizabeth II lived her life under the shadow and the protection of the cross of the Son of God and of its power, and it never failed her. She received its benefits and its responsibilities as from the hand of the Lord of the Cross. And all the many sacrifices and sorrows of her long life were offered in her bearing of that particular cross to which she was called. And now she will have her reward. God save the King. And now to the King of Ages, the only wise God, be ascribed all might, majesty, dominion, and power, as is most justly due. Amen.
Hymn number 21, "The Lord's My Shepherd." believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.